tonight's scripture, we have gotten as far as Exodus 32, and we read as far as verse 14 last time, and we are in the middle of the golden calf incident, and that is one of the defining moments of Israelite history. It's, well, it's one of the low points, one of the lowest low points of Israelite history, and in one sense, you can think of it as a test. God has put the people to something of a test, you could say, by keeping Moses up on the mountain for 40 days. And the results of the test are pretty bad, pretty much all around. The people reveal themselves for what they are on the inside. And it says in verse 7 that they have corrupted themselves. That's what they are. They're corrupt on the inside. And that's what God, that's what God's tests do. They don't actually make you different. They don't transform you into something that you aren't. They reveal what you already are made of. For example, God tested Abraham, didn't he, when he said, "Offer me your son." And it was shown by the way Abraham behaved that he was faithful, he was obedient, okay, he was a God-pleasing man. Abraham believed God's promise that he would give him a seed no matter what. But how do you know what no matter what really means unless there is some kind of a test? How would you know that Abraham was made of such stuff unless he faces the rigors of a test and passes? And so he did. He was willing to sacrifice the only son he had, the son of the promise. So he passed. Same thing with Jesus. God tested him, didn't he? Jesus lived 30-some-odd years on earth. He was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness while he fasted. He underwent the torment of the cross and even the withdrawal of God's own presence in the crucial hour. But Jesus passed every test. He never sinned. Well, why not? Because by nature, he's holy, harmless, and undefiled. But we only see it because he lived a human life with all of the trials and the temptations of it, that we see Jesus is tested and approved. We don't have to just take God's word for it from the Bible that his son is sinless. He's been put through the test and has passed. Well, here's the Israelites. They're being put through 40 days without any visible contact with Moses, and boy, did they fail. I mean, they really reveal themselves for what they are. To put it into a word, you might say they're unspiritual or anti-spiritual. Really, the King James word is carnal. They're carnal. The people, despite everything that they have seen in the last couple of months, everything they've personally witnessed, they run out of patience, they get hostile, they demand to have a different God. They probably still have it in mind from their time in Egypt that, you know, there's an assortment of gods, and if you don't like this God, you can, you know, appeal to another God, get another God. If the one that you have doesn't perform up to your expectations, I mean, isn't that what gods are for? Aren't they there to serve us? And if this God's not cutting the mustard, we'll just get another one, right? Don't you think that's what gods are for, to serve us? No, that's not what they're for. But okay, anyway, the people have the gall to be fed up with Jehovah, and they thrust aside the man that God has sent to deliver them. And you see how aggressive they are. They reveal themselves to be ignorant of God's nature. They're ungrateful. They're undignified. They run wild. Right? They're exposed as wicked. Okay, so in verse 6, which we had last time, it says they rose early and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Interesting, I think, how they kind of dispense with the religious part first, and then they get down to the whole rest of the day is in this wild play. They're carnal. You know, it may not be too uncommon to see the similar sort of thing today, I think, where even on Sundays, you know, people are, you know, they want, let's get the religion part out of the way first, and then we'll get to the good part of the weekend. You know, then we'll have the rest of the weekend to ourselves, so to speak. Then we'll actually have some fun. You know, not that it's the same, maybe to the same extent, but it's the same kind of spirit. Hey, let's kind of give God his due, get that out of the way, and then we'll get to the good part of the weekend. And the ironic thing is, the same thing is here, it actually leads to a loss of blessing and a loss of joy rather than the the gain that you thought it was going to bring. Okay, so that's the people. They fail. Aaron fails. He is pretty accountable. I mean, he's gone up to the mountain with the 70 elders of Israel. He has, remember, he saw the Lord's feet. He saw the sapphire pavement under his feet. He ate and drank in the Lord's presence. You know, he has laid eyes on the Lord, so to speak. And here he is giving in to the mob. So he bears some blame. He suffers from a common problem, and that's the fear of man. That's a common problem among leaders, I think. You know, trying to be a crowd pleaser. And I hope that you will always pray for those in leadership, pray for me, that I will always fear the Lord more than I fear you, really. I mean, that's what it comes down to. That's where leaders fail, when they want to be a man-pleaser rather than a God-pleaser. But Aaron, he's probably afraid for his life. He fails to restrain the people and to assert the authority of God, fails to remind them that God has told them to wait here. And okay, so it's a pretty sad spectacle. The golden calf episode, you can kind of take as an example or a benchmark of all sin. Paul tells the Corinthians that they had better learn from the things that are recorded in the Old Testament, and he especially refers to this wilderness generation. And he says, let's not be idolaters like they were. Let's not lust after evil things like they did. Let's not put God to the test like they did. Let's not commit sexual immorality like they did. And let's not grumble and complain against God like they did. And every time they did something like this, here, you know, they would get punished. And so here's this episode. It's one of the big examples of sin in all of the scriptures. You can kind of study it in order to analyze our own sinfulness, which is why Paul says, you know, this is why the scriptures are there, so that you can reflect on them and apply them to yourself. So you can consider sin's causes, its characteristics, and its consequences, all right? And that's, if you think about it, that's the before, during, and after of sin. Hey, the causes of sin, what gets it going, the characteristics of sin, what is it like in the middle, and the consequences of sin. If you take all three of those together, you can see that sin really, to put it in a word, is stupid. Sin is foolhardy from beginning to end. What are the causes? What caused the people to sin? One thing is impatience with the Lord. Hey, they ran out of patience. They are unthinkingly ungrateful. God has shown them so much favor up to this point, and they are thankless. They don't trust in the invisible, and so they want to exchange the invisible God for this golden animal, okay, this visible, tangible object to go in front of them in place of the spoken promises of God. Okay, you know, to them, God's word isn't solid enough to go on. We want something we can feel and touch. But, like, it's a little bit senseless. I mean, considering what they've lived through, it's illogical. Yet they'd actually have to turn their brain off and stop thinking and stop remembering what God has just done for them and who this Almighty God is, who does so much good for us and he makes us so many promises. Well, that's how our sin gets started. You kind of have to turn off your brain and stop thinking about God and what he can do and what he has done. And so really, sin in its infancy is stupid. Okay, you have to turn off your mind. It's stupid in the middle. Its characteristics are stupid. I mean, look at how they behave. They rebel against godly authority. So you're rebelling against God himself and against his shepherds. That leads to anarchy, which happens here. Okay, there's this, and look how they behave really like beasts. This shameful, degrading, self-pleasing, animal-like behavior. Well, when you stop believing that there is a God in whose image we're made, well, what reason do you have not to behave like? Especially if God is a bull, you know, all you have is this bull God or calf God. Well, then there's no image of God that dignifies man. And so why shouldn't you behave like a beast? Why not behave like an animal? And that's obviously much to the delight of the devil. He hates God. He hates man as God's chief creation. He would love to see humankind degrade itself and act like beasts and treat each other like beasts. So when you sin, you act subhumanly. You act in a way that's beneath your dignity as created in the image of God. And sin is stupid in the aftermath and the consequences. If you know, what are you doing when you sin? You're provoking God to wrath. You are bringing on yourself the scorn of man. And we'll see in a few verses here how the Israelites made themselves a laughingstock. Okay, so God is angry at you, men ridicule you, and you jeopardize your life. You jeopardize your blessing by sin. So all in all, I mean, you're stupid when you sin from beginning. And that's obviously putting it very bluntly. But isn't that what it comes down to? Foolishness. And Isaiah, in the beginning of Isaiah, says, even an ox knows its master, but my people do not consider. And that's God speaking. And what's he saying? My people are dumber than an ox. Well, that's pretty blunt. All right, well, anyway, we're picking up in verse 15 of chapter 32. God has told Moses what's going on down at the bottom of the mountain, and he has threatened to disown them, or that is, destroy them. In the prophet Hosea, it says, my people are destroyed. Why? For a lack of knowledge. So there it is in the prophet Hosea. What is the cause of sin? Ignorance, foolishness. Okay, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And Moses has made his first plea to try to get God to be merciful, but now he goes down the mountain to see it for himself. God told him to do that. So verse 15 says, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were, here's an interesting detail, I don't know if you remember this, written on both sides. You never do see that in the movies, do you? Written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Isn't that magnificent? I mean, if the people had only known what they were about to receive from God, maybe they'd have behaved differently. Who knows? But they should have known. Okay, they should have trusted in the God who has already saved them. But as I said, sin is foolish. Verse 17 says, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is the noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. All right, so imagine the level of the ruckus that is coming up from down at the bottom of the mountain that Joshua could think, this actually sounds like people are being murdered. You know, it sounds like there must be screams and shouts and, you know, like the Amalekites have come back out of the desert and are attacking people. I mean, it must be a real racket of noise. And it says, verse 19, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And that is something that he is not blamed for. Now, you would think God might get mad at him for doing that, but he doesn't. Moses is never called out on the carpet, and God said, why did you do that? No, his anger is the same as God's anger. This is real righteous indignation. I don't think Moses is overreacting here. God never accuses him of overreacting. And in fact, in another prophet, in Micah, he says, I am full of the Spirit of the Lord to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. There is a real appropriate time for genuine righteous anger when God's people openly rebel. It should arouse anger. It makes God angry, and anyone who is on God's wavelength, anyone who is of the mind of God, ought to be angry as well. It's worth considering. I mean, you know that Moses cares for these people. I mean, we see how he's going to intercede for them, but he's hot. And it's a curious set of emotions. I think it's a very godlike set of emotions, how he loves us, but he is made thunderously angry when people openly rebel against him. Okay, the love and anger mixed together. Now imagine the people's dismay when, after they've just said, well, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy, there he appears. Okay, the one that they have scorned and written off, and they're in the thick of their sin, and there he is, you know, coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments directly from the presence of God. I think you can imagine a similar kind of dismay. As it says in the scriptures, when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven directly, you know, full of glory, directly from the presence of God, right as the world is at the height of its rebellion. They're hating God. They're throwing off the yoke of God's law, God's goodness. They're persecuting his saints. And, you know, what's it say in the scriptures? They're having a party, you know, marrying and giving in marriage, getting drunk at night, you know, all of the things the scripture says. And there's Jesus appearing in glory and in wrath and in indignation from God's presence. Okay, it says the people will mourn and wail and try to run and hide from the face of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. Very much the same kind of terror that there he is, the one we thought we never had to deal with again. Okay, verse 20 says, then Moses took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And some of the commentators have said it could have been, possibly was, a wooden shape that was overlaid with gold. It doesn't, I don't know if we have enough information to say, was it solid gold or was it, it seems like that would be how you could explain it being ground to powder and burned in the fire instead of saying melted in the fire. Anyway, it says, Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, this is one of the most embarrassing things in the scripture, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know these people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Okay, does anyone think that sounds a little bit like Adam and Eve? And the level of their excuse making and their blame shifting? It's not my fault. I'm the victim here, right? Isn't that Aaron saying, oh, look, blame it on them. I couldn't help it. I had to do it. Okay, they were against me. Didn't I say that sin makes you foolish? It makes you say foolish things. It makes you act shamefully. That's just a characteristic of sin. Blame shifting, though, I mean, I just want us to realize that blame shifting never is going to fly with God. We love to do it. We shouldn't ever do it. I mean, obviously, it's easier said than done. But instead of sinning and then shifting the blame to somebody else, what should Aaron have done? Well, he should have taken a stand and sided with God and just risked the consequences, shouldn't he? Now, obviously, like I said, that's easier said than done. You can blame Aaron for failing, but isn't it better to risk whatever the loss is? You know, you may risk being fired or being expelled or losing a friend or, losing some money or suffering damage to your reputation because you refuse to sin. You might have people whisper about you and, you know, call you some unflattering names, but it's better for you to lose anything than to cross God and provoke him to wrath. After all, he's given us everything that we have, hasn't he? Yeah. What do you have that you haven't received, right? Even your very life. This is something that God has given you as a gift. And didn't Jesus say, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it? Okay, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. But that's a natural instinct for us. Preserve myself at whatever the cost. If it's sin, if it's tell a fib, if it's blame him, okay, if it's, whoa, I'm the victim here, I had to, they forced me to sin, all right, we often do that. We compromise, might double cross somebody, you know, do some blame shifting. He would say, it's better for me to, maybe this isn't such a big sin, it'd be better for me to just to do this little sin than to risk hurting somebody's feelings or to risk breaking this relationship or offending somebody or losing something. It's just I think it's just something where we need to admit that we have a weakness. You know, that instinct of self-preservation makes us a little cowardly, I think, sometimes, or a little maybe overprotective of ourselves or of our own reputation, not willing to really run the risk when we're faced with this choice to stand up alone, if it's alone, and stand up for what's right and obey God. Okay, I'm sorry, Aaron, if you were the victim here, you should have been the victim twice, okay? You should have stood with the Lord and just at least if they had killed you, you would have died with a clean conscience. But, you know, you should know something from Deuteronomy, that it's not said here in Exodus, but in Deuteronomy it does say God was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, but that Moses prayed for him and that God spared him. And Moses' intercession is really all that saves the lives of many, many people in this scene. God, it says back in verse 14, said he relented. He changed his mind about what he was going to do. But there, you know, he said he was going to wipe out the whole people and start over again with Moses. He relented from that. But there is still punishment, as we're going to see here next. There's two kinds of punishment, in fact. There's punishment at the hand of man, by man as the instrument, and then there's punishment at the hand of God. So here in verse 25, it's the punishment at the hand of the Levites. It says, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, or running loose, for Aaron had not restrained them. So you see, this is one of the reasons God establishes authority, is to restrain sin. Okay, Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. And there's that. Okay, their enemies hear the report and ridicule this ridiculous behavior by these people, to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp, and he said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So now he's speaking on God's behalf. Let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Okay, it's a way of saying the guilty ones, no matter how closely related to you are, this is your duty. And so the sons of Levi did, according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And Moses said, it says, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, and it's possibly past tense. Today you have consecrated yourselves. Okay, he's making a declaration rather than a command. Today you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Don't miss what's here. This is very, very important, that faithfulness and duty toward God overrides all other bonds, friendship bonds, family bonds. Faithfulness to God has its reward, doesn't it? Look at how the sons of Levi are rewarded for their faithfulness. Jesus said that if a man does not hate his own father, mother, sister, brother, son, daughter, even his own life, okay, if he is not willing to part even with his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That means something, some relationship is likely in your life to be tested, put to the test. It is perilous to fail, and there is reward if you pass. Okay, I'm not saying every relationship in your life is going to be tested, but there's going to be some time when you're going to have to choose, and you better decide ahead of time how you're going to choose. You're going to have to choose to displease somebody that you maybe care about, somebody that's close to you, somebody that depends on you, somebody that respects you. Okay, you may have to choose to displease somebody in order to please God instead. Even family and friend bonds are subordinate to our obedience to the Lord. And we said it last week in the morning, the soul that sins, it shall die. If this other person is going to sin against the Lord, if they're going to rebel, don't you go and sin along with them for the sake of family loyalty or whatever it is, and you die as well. Okay, Moses says, he's looking around the camp. Who is going to be on the Lord's side? Who's going to stand against the sin of the majority? Is there anyone out here whose heart is burning to defend the honor of God, who hates this offense committed against the God who's brought us out of Egypt? And so you see a number of his fellow tribesmen. He's from the tribe of Levi, so are they. The men step forward, and he gives this order to take the lives of the guilty. And look, who's to blame? Okay, the people's blood is on their own head. That's the way the scripture says it. The soul that sins, it shall die. They don't take Aaron's life. Okay, Aaron is a leader in this, isn't he? Very, very interesting. It's only by the grace of God that Aaron is spared, isn't it? By all rights, why shouldn't he die? We can only make conjecture, but maybe it's because he was weak-willed and God didn't blame him as an instigator of it. He certainly sinned, though. But who of us can say that we ought to be spared? Can anyone say that because they've been spared that they should have been, or that they are not a guilty sinner? Well, it's up to God to spare whom he pleases and to be just where he pleases. God has plans for Aaron, so he's very, very gracious to Aaron. And certainly now as high priest, Aaron is going to definitely be able to lead the people in understanding we have a gracious God. He doesn't owe us any pardon. Look at me, just like Paul says, look at me. I first have received God's mercy so that I could be an example to others and that they might have hope that God will forgive them too. Okay, and it's here because the Levites are wise, or you could say the opposite of stupid. The Levites, they have their head on straight. They're zealous for the Lord. They remembered the past couple of months of history, got the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness. They've remembered the works of the Lord. They refuse to degrade themselves. They fear God's wrath should they cross him. They keep their word that they said a couple of weeks ago, all the Lord has said we will do. They decided they're going to remain faithful. Here is where the tribe of Levi earns this blessing that's going to go on in perpetuity. And we're used to hearing about the Levites, but look, this is the first time in the Bible where this privilege, this calling, if you please, is extended to the Levites to serve the Lord. I mean, we've talked about the tabernacle, we've talked about Aaron and his sons being priests. Well, this is where the Levites come into the blessing of the Lord. And you see that loyalty to the Lord has its reward. Okay, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, it is obedience, it is steadfastness, and it has its reward. We have time. I want you to look at the end of Deuteronomy. It's chapter 33, I think, where Moses is blessing the 12 tribes right before he dies. And I want you to see the blessing that he gives to the tribe of Levi. And it recalls this episode. Now, some of Moses' prophecies, if you please, to the 12 tribes, some of them are favorable, some of them not so favorable. The one to Levi is one of the best ones. It says, this is Deuteronomy 33:8. Okay, this is just before the people are about to cross into the promised land and Moses is about to go up on Mount Nebo and die. He says of Levi, this is verse 8, and of Levi he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. That's other incidents, but here's this one, verse 9. He says of his father and mother, I don't know them. Okay, figuratively speaking, I'm not willing to, it's like Jesus said, you have to value your own family even less than you value God. He says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word, it says the Levites, have observed your word and kept your covenant. Okay, they promised, just like everybody else in Israel, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, they kept their promise when other people were breaking it. Thus they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. That is what the Levites were going to do from then on. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord. This is Moses praying for the tribe of Levi. Bless his substance, O Lord. Accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. So the tribe of Levi blessed forever because of what these Levites here, their ancestors, did when they were faithful, when all the others were turning away. So stand up for Jesus. It pays rewards. Even if you are all alone, the Lord Jesus will remember your sacrifice and your faithfulness. So there's punishment at the hand of man. There's also, you can go back to Exodus 32, there's also a punishment at the hand of God looming over them. And Moses knows this is a real and present danger. There is only a chance, there is only a perhaps, that he's going to be able to do something about that. And so let's see that in verse 30. It's Exodus 32:30. It says, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps, you see, it's questionable. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. As I said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Now, therefore, go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. So two perils hang over the people because of their sin. First one is death. Okay, the soul that sins, it shall die. And surely what Moses does here in attempting to intercede is a God-pleasing thing. This is an amazing, praiseworthy thing. He's willing to offer himself in the place of the people. Lord, if you're going to put them out, then put me out too. This is very Christ-like. This is very agape, taking pity on sinful people and trying at any cost, even at personal cost, to preserve their souls. Okay, it's truly what Moses does here is astonishing. But God is not going to have that. I'm sure he heard, I'm sure he approved of the heart behind it, but you can't pay a ransom for someone else's sin, not with your life. There is only one human sacrifice that God will accept on behalf of the lives of sinners. Let it be clear. Moses is not certain he's going to have success with the Lord as far as obtaining their pardon. The people's lives hang in doubt. Okay, that's the first peril, death. It says that some will die. You see verse 35, God plagues the people. Not everyone, right? God relented from that. He could have, he didn't. Okay, God changed his mind. God relented when Moses prayed for them. But be sure that the sinner stands on the edge of destruction. It is by no means certain God does not owe anyone a pardon. It is by no means certain that God is going to spare the sinner. The other peril is that even if they live, that God will abandon them. Okay, he says to Moses, I'm going to deal with the individuals. I'll deal with each one according to their sins in due time. When the time comes to punish, I'm going to punish the guilty. Okay, you asked me to spare the whole people, and so I will, but I can't stand the sight of you anymore. Now you go. I'll send an angel with you, but I am not going to go with you up to the land. So it's chapter 33. We see that. It says, the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you, there it is again, they're trading off. Whose people are these? Are they your people or are they your people? Okay, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. So go on up. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, so that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Okay, he says, go on up to the land. I won't break that promise. I promised your forefathers you would go into the land, but I am angry enough right now to burn you to ashes. And now look how something begins to happen here. This is not the first time that the Israelites have rebelled. It's not the first time they've grumbled or complained or questioned God's ability. We've had four or five times already, ever since Moses showed up in Egypt. And God has previously expressed his annoyance with them, but this is the first time they have been punished. Okay, and really they have been threatened now with the brunt of God's wrath and the loss of his blessing. There's a big question mark over the future. Is God going to go with us or not? And, it's probably good for us to leave them hanging there for a while because, we can read on to the next couple of verses and find out in a minute what happened, but there is doubt, and we should probably wait while the people have to wait for the Lord's decision. Now, to me, that's an element of genuine repentance, I believe. This dawning conviction that Your future is teetering on the edge of calamity. I don't know which way it's going to go. Am I going to fall into the fires of hell, or is God going to be merciful? You know, God says to them, take off your ornaments. You know, it's like later on it says, dress yourselves in sackcloth and put dust on your head. Show your remorse and your mourning. How, you know, you would never dare to dress up yourself and put on your makeup and your gold and so on, as if we're just going, you know, to a party in the park, or, you know, this is possibly the end of your life, so sober up. And, you know, maybe your parents, I don't know, did you ever do something so bad when your parents were so mad they couldn't even talk to you and they had to, you know, go away for an hour or two while they thought of how they were going to punish you? Or maybe it's been you thinking that with your kids, you know, I'm so angry at this. You have to. I'm gonna have to think about how I'm gonna punish you, and really, there's this time of waiting for the axe to fall, for the sentence to be passed, and you wouldn't dare. You know, your children wouldn't dare be happy and jolly and running around playing while they know they're in deep hot water. They're gonna humble themselves, and they're gonna be contrite, and you start to see that here on the part of the Israelites. So when you get that, to me this is part of repentance. When you understand that your future is at risk because of your own sin, here's the point where you start to realize sin is serious and you start to see sin the way God sees it, and that's the point where you stop taking God for granted and saying, well, we can just do whatever we want and we can boss him around. And here's where it happens to starts to happen with the children of Israel. God has been angry enough and he has ended some lives. Hey, like I said, this is the first time he's actually punished. He's spilt some blood, and it shows he is not the calf God. Okay, he's not a statue. He is God Almighty. He is the terrible judge. He's a consuming fire. He's not this thing that you just, you know, carry around and treat and manipulate however you like. And so the people start to learn the fear of God. And I think here, for the first time in Exodus, they're contrite. Okay, they sense that there is a penalty hanging over them. There is doom hanging over them. What's it going to be? They have one slender hope. And that this one man, our intercessor, everything hangs on whether or not he's going to have success. And so we're going to see that next time, how quickly they go from referring to him as this fellow Moses to being in awe of Moses and reverence toward Moses. Okay? Now, luckily for us, we have an intercessor and we don't have to wonder, is he going to have success with the Father? We know that our intercessor is accepted. He is beloved. He's even better than Moses. But take this away with you. Sin is lawlessness. Okay? And sin is foolishness. Sin is wickedness. Sin is degrading. The disobedient deserve the wrath of God. They deserve the scorn of men. They deserve the loss of blessing. This is what disobedience deserves. How much better to be in that small minority that was loyal. I mean, who's breathing easier tonight? It's the Levites, if anybody. Okay? It's better to be in that small but loyal minority and risk the wrath of the majority than to act the fool with the crowd. Okay? There is one hope for everybody else, and that is that someone who is more righteous with themselves, someone who more righteous than themselves, who has God's ear, is going to be able to speak to him for them, and that he will be willing to listen to that advocate, and he will consider their contrition and be merciful to them. So that's their last hope, and we will pray that they will have success. Abba, Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, dear Lord, that you would help us ourselves to realize and help us to be able to communicate the seriousness of sin, the risk that it runs, the foolishness of it, the hazard that we run, Lord, when we go against your ways. Often we have to willingly shut our ears and our hearts to your commands that we know in order to sin. We know, dear Father, that the whole world knows the righteous decrees of God. They know that those who sin against him deserve death, and yet they not only do the sin, they approve of others who sin. We pray, dear Father, that you would make us contrite about our sin and that we would be merciful, Lord, to those who sin around us. And we would show them that there is a way to be saved, that there is a serious and wrathful holy judge that they have to give account to, Lord, and that trifling with you is no small matter, Lord. We pray that you would give us the fear of God and that you would help us not only to communicate that fear to others, Lord, but to accompany that with the good news of your mercy and of the good advocate that we have with you, dear Father, our Lord Jesus, who died in our place, who took that wrath so that we might live. Dear Father, we thank you for our fellowship tonight and for the word that we have read, and that we pray that we'll be able to meet together in peace again next week. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.